I'm with you tonight about the sin of covetousness. You know, the Bible says a great deal about this, and I guess you know, and I don't have to remind you, that every major list of sin in the Bible includes covetousness in it. I could give you several examples, of course. The fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the list there, if you'd like to turn there for just a moment, hold your finger here in Luke chapter 12, if you will. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. You'll find a rather lengthy list here of the sins of mankind. And you'll find that Paul here talks about covetousness. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But, and whoever would think that you'd place covetousness in the same category as what he mentions here, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now you'd say, well, I didn't think covetousness really rated that kind of a degree of sin. I mean, after all, covetousness is a part of the human race. It's just as much a part of us. It's just one of these little sins. My friends, it's not a little sin. And Paul tells us this down in verse 5. I want you to notice what it says. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, he's speaking of here a kind of covetousness that is idolatry. In fact, in another place, Paul says, flee covetousness, which is idolatry. In the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, go back just a moment for that. And you'll find here in this passage, Paul tells us down in verse 19 of the fifth chapter of Galatians, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and so on. And he says, I tell you that the people who do that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, it doesn't say anything about covetousness there, but it does. It says in verse 20, idolatry. Idolatry is covetousness. The two are so closely allied one to another, you can't separate them. A man who's idolatrous is a covetous man. A man who's covetous is an idolatrous man. Now we go back to the 12th chapter of Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. And he said unto them, this is Jesus Christ speaking, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now that sets the stage for the story that follows. It's amazing how many people read the story of what is called the parable of the rich fool and never read the verse that precedes that. This has to do with a man, and his sin is that of covetousness. Notice now, the stage is set. Verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of things which he possesses. That's a wise person that learns that. That our life has nothing to do with how much we have or how little we have. Some of the richest people on earth have been very poor, and some of the poorest people on earth have been very rich. Not too many years ago, when I first moved up to Pennsylvania, a young man who was the heir of a very large fortune, one of the biggest family names in America, the family has their headquarters there in Pittsburgh, and they are manufacturers. They manufacture products that you'll find on your table all over the country. And this young man was just out of his teens, I think perhaps 20 or 21, and he left a note behind as he committed suicide, and he made this statement. He said, I have tried everything, I've tasted all things, and I find nothing in life to live for, and he killed himself. Now, you'd think a man that had all that he had, he's a multimillionaire. He's on the just a very young man on the board of directors at several large banks. He had a seat on the New York Stock Exchange. He had a fabulous home to live in. He could have bought, he could have gone down and bought 20 Rolls Royces and never even missed the money. He could fly anywhere in the world, do anything he wanted to. He could taste anything, do anything he wanted. And yet he had done all that. He tried all that. He felt all of these things. He sensed all of these things and found that all of these things did not satisfy him. Well, Christ what he said here has found his mark in so many lives down through these years. Men perhaps are not even aware of what Christ said. But it is true. Man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. And so he begins to tell a parable. Let's take the parable. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now it doesn't stop there. Many take that story and isolate it, verse 16 down through 21, and this is the story. But notice there was a verse before that. Our Lord warned the disciples, warned all believers of all time, beware of covetousness. Man's life does not consist of the abundance. All right, down in verse 22, he takes his disciples off, and in a separate session with them, he said to them, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barns, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do anything, or that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Now the Lord is drawing a distinction between those who are the children of God and those who are not. These things the kingdoms or the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. In other words, he knows that you can't live in this world without food and raiment, without the necessities of life. It's part of life. But he said, rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I told you this week that I feel that in these latter days of my ministry, the Lord has changed somewhat my procedure, and I feel that there is a need to warn God's people of the danger of the coming times. I feel that many of us are going to crack up in that day and fail the test, as it were. I think it's time that we realize that our life is not going to cease even though we starve to death. It's not going to stop. Our life does not consist in the things that we have. It's not just meat and drink. It's more than that. And even though we're going through some perilous times, I hope and pray that these of God's children, those to whom I'm speaking tonight, will at least have the fortitude to stand up and say, well, I covet nothing. I hold nothing in this world. I'm willing to give it up. I'll give up all in order that Jesus Christ may be glorified in my body. Now, the scripture here is one of many scriptures. Paul, for instance, tells us that we're not to seek things on the earth, that we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. In another place, the scripture says, that's in 1 Timothy, I think it is, the love of money is the root of all evil. I believe then that all the evil things of this world, which are vice and crime, immorality, corruption, every sin, blasphemy, adultery, idolatry, covetousness, lies, all of these things really stem from this one sin, the sin of covetousness, the sin of greed, as it were, or avarice, the love of money. You say, well, now, I don't have anything that I really love like that. I don't have that much. Well, let me remind you of something, that money in the Bible is not just the coin of the realm. Please keep that in mind. That whenever you find the word money in the Bible, it doesn't mean that. They didn't have a central publishing house in Jerusalem that printed banknotes by the millions without anything to back it up. They didn't have a lot of coin. Many men of those days never saw a coin. They in those days had something, a medium of exchange. And the medium of exchange is whatever a man trades or exchanges for something that he has. Now, the only thing that any of us have is life. I want to just get you to thinking with me for a moment, because it's going to take just a moment to more or less get you thinking along this line. One reason why stewardship in the Christian life is so important is because whenever you invest anything in the work of Jesus Christ, you're not just investing a dollar or $10 or $50 or $100. What you're doing is investing yourself. Because here's what you do. You take yourself and you trade yourself. So much time, so much of your life is spent getting what you get in the way of funds. In other words, it isn't just a matter of dropping a few dollars in the plate. That's not it. You're dropping some of yourself in the plate. You're putting your time, your effort, your talent, whatever represents you, that's what's going into that plate. And it ought to be a very serious proposition with any of us as to how we conduct ourselves in this matter of our finance. Money is the medium that we trade or exchange for something that we have. Jesus Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Now, this is a transaction of money. In other words, your soul is your money. I believe the parable, the story of the rich young ruler is there. And I'll tell you, I have a reason to believe that the rich young ruler and this man that he's speaking of here may well be the same people. They could well be. And there's another place where a young man got his father's inheritance and he went out and he wasted it in riotous living. He wasted his substance. Now, a lot of people don't see that story as this, but that story is a story of a man's covetousness. He wanted something, and he got it, and he went out and he exchanged it. And what he exchanged it for was simply the fare that the pigs were eating. In other words, he took it and made a very bad deal out of his life. Some people do that, you know. Well, I think some people's idea of pleasure or ease or whatever they price they place upon the soul really depends upon what they place first in life. You know, I get a little disturbed over some that I've met around the country and the meetings that I go into, because I think it's evident that a lot of people place a very poor estimate on their soul. Whenever there's something that's going on, like preaching of the Word, that can edify them, that can cause them to draw near to the Lord, that'll better their position before God, and they neglect that and exchange that time that they have for something else of less importance, I see them really trading their soul. They're exchanging it. They're making a very bad deal. And throughout the Bible, you'll find men that did that. Let me call to your mind several, if I may. You know, when the children of Israel came out of the desert, they had to cross over Jordan and immediately had to attack these walled cities. One of them, of course, is Jericho. And they had no problem with that at all. God took care of that. He knocked the walls down. They walked in. They plundered it. And there wasn't one thing left. I mean, they picked that place bone dry. There wasn't a thing. But not too long after that, they came to a little place called Ai. Nothing at all like Jericho. Jericho was a tremendous walled fort that stood down on the Jordan River, and it was the place where the marauding bands of the desert came by, and they naturally had a large fortress there. Well, Ai wasn't that at all. It was a rather simple little place, and yet there was a wall there that they couldn't surmount, and when they came to it, the children of Israel were defeated. Well, the reason they were defeated was because a man by the name of Achan had committed a sin. God had told them not to touch any of the goods. Now, I want you to notice what Achan's sin was, may I? Go with me to Joshua chapter 7 for a moment. And I want you to see what his sin was. Now, some people say, well, he stole. No, it wasn't just stealing. It would have been a very simple thing if he had done that. Verse 20 of chapter 7 of Joshua says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them." Now, that was his sin. This man had to die because he was covetous. And he said, "I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of the tent, and silver on it." Now, what kind of a penalty did he pay for it? Well, it says down in verse 25, Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones on this day, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Now, that's a strange thing to have happen to him. The man had to die for that. Well, Isn't that consistent with the scripture? The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What do you think covetousness is? You know, I've said this so many times, it's almost trite, but I believe any good, honorable Church of Jesus Christ in America today would turn a man out for committing adultery if it were a publicly known event. I believe you'd do that. They have to do that because their church constitution demands they do it. If a man was a known drunkard, he would be turned out of the church. Church discipline would be practiced in his case. And there are other outstanding sins, sins that we can easily identify. But brethren, let me tell you something. The sin of covetousness is practiced by hundreds and thousands of people within the framework of the church, and nobody ever raises a voice against it. Nobody ever says a word to them about it. They're not turned out of the church. They're welcomed and encouraged in it. And yet, as far as I can see, the sin of covetousness is classified with adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, lust, murder, you name it. It's right on a par with the rest of them. Ananias and Sapphira's sin, just to get a case out of the New Testament, the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, was that sin of covetousness. They had some property. They weren't compelled to do what they did. They were doing it supposedly voluntarily. But you see, their heart wasn't in it, brethren. They were going to make an offering to God. They were going to do what the other disciples had done. They'd all sold their property. They'd taken Christ literally. Christ said this. He said, lay not for yourself treasures on earth, and so on. And he said, sell that which you have, verse 33, and give alms, provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fadeth not, where no thief approacheth, neither a moth corrupteth. And they did that. The early church exactly did that. There was no one there that needed anything or wanted anything. But Ananias and Sapphira, in going along with that, went and sold their property. And they came and they laid part of the money at the feet of the disciples. Now, Peter asked a question. He said, why have you agreed together to tempt the Holy Ghost? Why have you done this? He said, when it was your own, was it not yours to do with as you pleased? Why is it that you have done this thing? And, brethren, they grieved the Spirit of God. They lied to God, and they tempted God in that. They challenged God to see what God would do because of a partial commitment to Him, and, brethren, God killed them for it. Now, God places a severe estimate upon covetousness. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, here's a rich man. In verse 16, he's, I guess, almost what all of us would like to be. He was independent. He was rich. And might I say this, I really don't think there's anything wrong with having possessions. I don't think the Bible teaches against that. Don't get the idea that I say that. I believe, brethren, there's no reason why anyone in this room, if you could have $1 million, no reason why you couldn't have it. But the point is, the problem whenever you begin to get much is that you no longer control it, but it begins to control you. And the danger of much possessions is that you do not know how to handle them. Most of us don't. I don't. I pray that God never gave me anything. Because every time I got anything, it made a fool out of me. And I literally went down the barrel as a result of it. Now, here's a man that had a lot of things that all of us could have. He was rich. He had plenty to take care of him, probably all the rest of his days. And in addition to all this, I want you to note something about this story. Jesus Christ did not say anything against him. I don't find that he defrauded anybody. I don't believe he stole what he had. He didn't cheat anybody. There was no wrong gain in what he had. The only accusation against him was the effect that the wealth had on him. It wasn't the fact that he had it, it's what it did to him. He thought only of himself, and he left others out. This man spoke only 63 words. You count them. I went through this story very carefully. He spoke 63 words, and every one of them was addressed to himself. He wasn't speaking to God at all. He wasn't praying and saying, Lord, I've got all this stuff now. What should I do with it? The scripture says he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits and so on. Now, God was left out of it. And I want you to see tonight what his money and what his wealth did for him. 17.5% of his total conversation, or roughly 1/6 of his total conversation, was I, me, and my. And here's a man who was selfish. Any man that has 1/6 of his conversation referring to himself is a very selfish person. And yet you listen to people today, and they'll in the course of their conversation, if you just listen to the average person talking, you'll find that most of their references are to themselves. Oh, I did this, I did that, me, my, mine, and so on. And brethren, any way you look at it, that was the problem with this man. Here was a man who said, now notice, I'm going to accent the words. He thought within himself, verse 17, he thought within himself saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, now someone else starts talking. Here's a man who had wealth. Do you know what it did for him? It increased his covetousness. He decided to keep it all, to lay it up. He had no thought at all of the fact that he'd been mightily blessed of God, that this was not given to him just to lay up, but it was given to him to share. Do you know, brethren, that one of the things that Paul said was the reason for having money? And you know, this is a text that you'll never hear anybody preach on. And the reason I know that is because I have in my library a considerable amount of sermon material, and there's not, as far as I can find, there's not one sermon that I can find anywhere that anybody ever preached on this text. Let me give it to you. Ephesians 4:28. Paul said in this passage that the reason for us to have wealth is that we might give it to others who didn't have it. Look at it. He tells this man, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Why? That he may have to give to him that needeth. Have you ever heard anything preached on that text? Have you ever, for instance, pulled down any sermon books and the mighty Charles Spurgeon did not preach on this text? He preached on everything else, but he missed that one. Richard Sibbs never preached on this text. Thomas Manton, in the index I went through, Thomas Manton did not preach on that text. I can show you textual sermons by hundreds and hundreds of preachers in my library, and brethren, not one of them ever touched that subject. What did Paul said? The reason that he's the labor of his hands, that he may have to give to others. That doesn't sound like much of what you hear in Christianity today. We give that the church may be built, or that you might build educational buildings, or that you might send missionaries on the field, or buy buses, or all the other garbage we do today. But brethren, the truth of it is, the reason we have been given is that the others that are in the Christian assembly might not want. I say this, whenever you go by one of these so-called Red Feather agencies, or these United Fund, or whatever you call it, community chests, and you go by one of those things and you say, well, to hang our head in shame when we realize that there are some Christians in there that are being taken of, care of by the world and not by those who are bought by the blood of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is to take care of the widows, do we? Well, that isn't that a plain admonition? I don't have any insurance. I told someone a while back that I didn't have any. The man said, well, what's going to happen to your wife if you die? And I said, well, I don't really know. I hope that she goes before I do, because I won't have that problem. But I said, I want to tell you something. If the Church of Jesus Christ is what it ought to be, there wouldn't be any problem with my wife. There wouldn't be any problem with this pastor here and his wife and others. The church's responsibility is to the widows and to the orphans. But we don't do that. Now, this man had an increase in his covetousness. He decided to keep it all. And brethren, the desire to possess causes many a man to go to his grave, grabbing and storing away riches, filling his shroud with all of his wealth. I wonder, if you'll think with me along this line, do the people that you know that really have money get more liberal the more they possess? Do they? Well, of course they don't. Of course they don't. They're so afraid that in so doing that they won't have that backup back there, and they keep thinking only in terms of how much more. I told this on radio a while back. You might have heard it. A man said to me, oh, Brother Rhodes, he's all raptured up, you know. Oh, Brother Rhodes, if I had $1 million, I'd give it to the Lord. I said, well, that's very interesting. How much do you have? And he looked at me for a minute, and he said, well, I don't know. I said, well, how much you got in your bank account? You certainly have some cash. He said, oh, I think around $600. I said, I'll tell you what you do. Start with that, and maybe God will give you $1 million. But I said, sir, don't ever say if I had so-and-so, I'd give it to God. If you haven't given him what you have, don't expect him to give you any more. There are a lot of people. Maybe I'm stepping on some ground here tonight. Maybe I'm treading on toes. I don't know. I don't mean to be this way, but I frankly tell you, this faith promise offering that so many people are wrapped up in is not scriptural, brethren. The scripture says that a man gives according to what he has, not according to what he has not. And if God's people literally gave what they had, there wouldn't be any need in the Christian church today. Every mission field in the world would be adequately staffed and financed. There wouldn't be any of this idea of the work of Jesus Christ folding up and capsizing. We wouldn't be today in the economic strain we're in. I tell you one thing, back years ago, instead of people giving back to God that which was His, they didn't do it, so God imposed upon this nation and nations around the world income taxes. And you're paying to the government more than you would have given to God had not God done that. You say you couldn't do it years ago, you're doing it now. And you're going to do more. I'll tell you, brethren, there's everything in this world going to sap everything you've got tonight. You better not practice covetousness. If you try to lay up, you'll find that you'll get laid out. I'll show you something else about this man. Not only did it increase his covetousness, not only was he a selfish man, but he's an anxious man. In verse 17, he said, "What shall I do?" Now, he didn't say, "What shall I do to be saved?" He said, "What shall I do?" He was worrying about what he's going to do with all this stuff. Do you know that I read some statistics recently on the amount of heart failure in men under 30, and it's risen in such alarming proportions that medical science is baffled by it. And there's a reason for that, because there are more men under 30 becoming executives today in large corporations. There are more millionaires under the age of 30 today, brethren, than there are over 30 in America. Did you know that? There are young men today that have thought up things and have marketed some products and overnight became millionaires. You can do that. You can get a product that will sell. There are recording stars. There are kids today, not even out of their teens, that have no talent whatever, that got lucky, and that's all it is, who blast away on a guitar, that can't even play the thing, can't even sing, and everybody thinks it's wonderful. And some of these kids are multimillionaires. They're hooked on everything you can think of, and they're failures, many of them before the age of 30. And I was talking to a doctor friend of mine the other day. He's an optometrist. And he said, in reading a recent medical magazine, that the rate of suicide in the professions is in this order. Do you know what the number one rate of suicide is in the professions? The psychiatrist. Well, that's true. Number two are dentists. Number three are medical doctors. And fourth, optometrists. In that order. Why, listen, this man was an anxious man. What shall I do? What am I going to do with all that I have? He's anxious. Why, heart failure among young men today has increased alarmingly. And the Bible says that men's hearts will fail in the last days. And I'll tell you why it's going to. Because they're going to get so worried about their possessions and what they own and what's happening to it that they're literally going to go crazy. And listen, brethren, if a famine really comes, and I'm not going to say if, when the famine comes, I believe it's coming, you're going to find people that are good, honorable, decent people who have never in their life done anything that are going to run amok in the streets, and they wouldn't think a thing about killing you for a can of beans. They're going to sit guard over their possessions. They're going to sit in their doors with shotguns, and they're going to shoot anybody that even looks like they're going to lay a hand on. And you're going to find out in the days ahead that your property doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't mean much now if you want to know the truth about it. Why, burglar alarms and security systems are at an all-time high. You can't even get one installed. You go down and try to buy one. It may take six months or a year to even get one installed because everybody's fearful of what's going to happen to their possessions. I'd say it's a pretty good indication that prophecy is being fulfilled, wouldn't you? Man's heart's failing them for fear in the last days. Anything that causes anxiety, I might point out, is not of God. I'll tell you something else about the man. I can tell you that he is atheistical. Because any man who fails to remember that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, has nothing to do with God. This man says, I am going to build barns and I'm going to put my fruit and my goods. He never mentioned God in this thing. Here's a man that, as far as all practical intents and purposes are concerned, simply ignored the principle of God in his life. I wonder, my friends, how much you really think about the Lord as far as your possessions are concerned. You see, I'm safe in this because the offerings are all over, and you know that that's not what I'm after tonight. What value do you place on your possessions? Sometimes we get so much stuff and so much up there. I tell you, sometimes I look at the things that have accumulated in our own home, and I really wonder, you know, is God really in this? It isn't that you've gone out after it or sought it or that you have any value on it. It doesn't mean that at all. But how do we manage to accumulate so much stuff? What is this thing of life after all? Christ said it does not consist of the abundance of things that we possess. I wonder if you and I believe that tonight. You just stand around and listen to some people talk and someone will say, you know, God's really blessing that old boy. Is that right? Yeah, well, how's he doing that? Man, have you seen that new car he's driving? Or he's got a new home? Or they'll talk about the church to say, oh, God's really blessing that church. Man, there's 1,500 people going to Sunday school every Sunday over there. God's really blessing that church. Why, they just got 10 new buses. God's really blessing them. They just built a $16 million building. Well, that's no sign that God's blessing. If what Christ said is true, and Christ said it was true. Listen, our lives, whether it's individual, whether it's church life, community life, national life, whatever our life is, does not consist in the abundance of things that we possess. That is no sign at all that God's blessing. In fact, it may be a curse. Here's a man who just did not name the name of the Lord. And any man who is, in essence, or any man that does this is in essence an atheist. He denies God. It's practical atheism. James 3:15 gives us the formula. This man did not use the formula, by the way. James says, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. He didn't say that. He said, I will pull down my barns. I will build greater. I will bestow my fruits. He didn't say, if the Lord will. Well, the Lord didn't will, did he? The Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be that you've been worrying about? These things that you call yours, are they really yours? You know what Paul said about this life? He said, when you came into it, you brought nothing. How much did you bring when you were born, by the way? What did you have in your hands? What kind of clothes did you have on? Did you have any pockets, any coin of the realm in them? Paul says, we came into this life with nothing, and he said, brethren, it is certain that when we go out of it, we'll take nothing. You won't even own the last 6 feet of earth they plant your stinking corpse in. You'll give it up one day. God saw to it that not one thing of this earth belongs to anybody. It's His. You've breathed His air. You've drank His water. You've worn His shoes. You've had His clothes. You've eaten His food. You've usurped space on this earth. And because you may have had more of it than anybody else, it doesn't by any means mean that it's yours. It's not yours. It's His. Something else about this man. There's a lot here about him, you know. He was a sensual man. He provided for bodily gratification, a sort of an intellectual debauchery that this man had. Here's his Trinity. His God was eating, Christ was his drinking, and the Holy Spirit was making merry. That's all he thought about. Here's his Trinity. Eating, drinking, and making merry. He held the philosophy of the Epicurean. Epictetus was a man who lived some several centuries before Christ. And this philosophy wasn't just Epictetus' philosophy. Those who are Epicureans today who follow the teachings of this man go back all the way to ancient time, because I believe the first man that was ever on this earth, Adam, had some problem along that line, because the first thing he did was covet. Do you know what Satan got Eve to doing? You know what her sin was, anybody? It was coveting. Have you observed this fruit, Eve? Hasn't God said, in the day that you take this fruit and eat thereof, thou shalt surely die? He said, why, he told you weren't even to touch it. Now, God didn't tell him not that, but that's what Satan said. And Eve got to looking at it, and you know what happened? She got to coveting that. She wanted that fruit. She put her soul, brethren, on the altar, as it were, and she traded her eternal destiny for one bite of that fruit. And when she saw what she had done, she couldn't rest until Adam also did it. And Adam did the same thing. The woman was first in the transgression. But all men since that time have had the same basic problem, covetousness, if you please. They always thought that what they had was theirs. I believe, although I don't have any scripture to back it up, that one of the things that was wrong in the Garden of Eden was that they failed to remember that that tree belonged to God. It wasn't their tree. Now, God gave them other trees, and they could have said those were theirs. He gave them the garden to dress and to keep, and it was theirs as far as God was concerned. But he said, there's one tree here that is not yours, it's mine. And Adam got to think, well, that isn't fair of God. After all, he gave me all these others, why didn't he give me that one too? And he coveted it. He was a sensual man. These three things were all this man planned for. He schemed, he executed, he laid up his fruits and his goods with one thing in mind. He was going to eat, he was going to drink, and he's going to be merry. Listen to what he says in verse 19. I'll say to my soul, what a fool, he didn't even have one. It wasn't his. God said down in verse 20, but God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul. And God mocked him at it. He said, you say it's yours, all right. If it's yours, then I'm going to ask you to give it up. It's not really yours after all. But the man says, my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the philosophy of the fool. The next thing I'll have you to note, that this man was a dying man. Well, he didn't know it. I wonder if you know tonight, by the way. I never shall forget an experience I had. I was preaching on a Sunday afternoon rescue mission in Montgomery, Alabama, a number of years ago. And just prior to this event, I had made a statement. You know, it's possible that some of you will not walk out of this room. That God may just right now move in here and remove whatever you think you've got in the way of life, and God may take it from you. And just a few seconds after that, one of the most terrifying experiences of my life, an old man that had come into mission on Friday night, this was on a Sunday afternoon, come in there on Friday night, was standing there and looking at me, had the strangest look on his face, and all of a sudden he just went over and out he went, and that was it. They hauled him out, and he'd given up the ghost. I was preaching in Plattsburgh, New York on a Sunday morning. My brethren, the things that happened. Here's a man standing right behind the front pew. I just made a statement. I said, you know, it's a strange thing whenever you start talking to men about their soul, about the necessity for giving up their life to Christ. Many people stand there adamantly and say, oh, I've got forever. And I said, some of you may not leave the room. And here's this man, boom, over he went, right down over the front bench. That's terrifying. This man was a dying man. You say, well, I'm not. My friends, you don't know that. I don't know that. I never leave home and go out in a meeting, but what I think it may be the last time I'll ever see my wife. I think she feels that way sometimes too, if not all the time. There's something about life, it's very elusive and fleeting today. You know, it doesn't mean much anymore. Human life has gotten where it's kind of cheap on this planet. It used to be that we were shocked when we'd hear of a person getting killed in an automobile accident. Today a plane can go down with 300 people on it and we say, ho-hum. But somebody must have cared for those people. I guarantee you those 300 that went down on the plane, not one of them believed that that was the day that God was going to call on them. This man didn't believe that. He was a dying man. And God said, God pronounced the death sentence on him. I think some of you, especially young people tonight, think you've got all of the years ahead of you. I don't think you have. You want to know the truth about it? I think many of you may never get a great deal older than you are. Because we're facing today the most terrible, perilous times the world has ever known. We've got some nuts sitting around with their fingers on buttons. And we're being more and more and more regulated by computers. And brethren, somebody, one day, it's inevitable, somebody, if God were to lift one finger of constraint, somebody's just liable to push the wrong button and the whole human race may be up in smoke. We don't know. Then, brethren, what are you going to do with all that stuff you've been hanging on to? I think sometimes people are so busy providing for the future that they ignore the one who really controls the future. I don't say eat, live, and drink and be merry. I don't think that's a philosophy at all. But I'll tell you this. If there's some things you intend to do, especially I speak to married couples, some things that you've been thinking about that you may do somewhere in the future, do them now. Don't wait. One of the saddest things I ever heard in my life was a man in Detroit several years ago came to me and said, Brother Rhodes, he said, you know, my wife and I wanted to go with you on that trip to the Holy Land. I said, yes, I know that. And he started crying. He said, you know, she's not with me anymore. I said, well, I didn't know that, brother. I'm sorry to hear that. He said, Brother Rhodes, he said, all of our life, my wife and I planned for my retirement. He said, that's all we live for. And he said, we put up money and we saved, we paid our house off. And he said, I was to retire. I worked for the Chrysler Motor Car Corporation. He said, I was planning on this. And he said, I was to retire. And he said, 6 months ago, I retired. But he said, did you know, about a year ago, he said, my wife got sick with cancer. And he said, every dime we had went into that. He said, we lost our home. I don't even own an automobile. He said, and all the things that we wanted to do together, we never did. And he said, brother, wherever you go, tell people, don't wait for the future. If you've got something you want to do together and you want to have some joy together, do it now. Don't wait. And that's pretty good advice. That's the Bible way of doing it. We're not to lay up, brethren. I don't really know what's going to happen to me in my old age, my older age, I should say. I really don't. But I'll tell you this, just because I get old doesn't mean that God has. I think the same provision of God that I've had when I was 35 and 40 and 50 is going to be there when I'm in my 60s and 70s. I don't think it's going to stop. And I don't have to lay up treasure on earth. No, this man was a dying man. God controlled the future. But you know what God really called him? He said he was a foolish man. That's an awful designation, isn't it? And by the way, may I tell you this, that only God has the right to call you a fool. The fool doesn't outwardly, the atheist, the real atheist in his heart, he doesn't outwardly proclaim it. These that are doing that aren't really atheists. They're just trying to bolster up the courage and hoping by saying it that it'll all be reality. But the fool saith in his heart there's no God. That's what the Scripture said. And God has the right to call you a fool. And brethren, God said to this man, you're a fool. He lived as a fool. He died as a fool. And God once again proved that the title that he bestows upon any man that leaves God out of his life is a deserved title. God's definition of a fool is that where the Scripture says only a fool saith in his heart there is no God. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 2:14, the fool walketh in darkness. Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And that's exactly what this man is doing. God's definition of a fool is simply this: a person who trusts in their own righteousness. A person who basically, intrinsically, categorically denies God. It's a person who lacks wisdom, a person who walks in darkness and does so knowing full well that there's light over there that they ought to be walking in. In John chapter 3, verse 18, would you turn there for a moment, please? John chapter 3, verse 18, down through verse 21, we get a pretty good definition here of what kind of a man the Lord talks about here when he calls him a fool. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that man, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying this, that in Ecclesiastes 2:14, where it says, a fool walketh in darkness, what Christ is talking about in John chapter 3 is a man who's a fool who walks in darkness and loves darkness rather than light, and the reason he does is because his deeds are evil and he doesn't want them exposed. It says in verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And I could paraphrase that and say they're wrought in, by, for, and through God. All that we do in our life as a Christian has God at the source of it. He's the beginning, the end, and everything in between. He's the Alpha and Omega and everything else. You say, well, I'm not walking in darkness. I wonder if you're one of those that God's called a fool. Let's take a look tonight at what you're putting your faith in. You don't have to be as rich as this man to be a fool. Do you know that there are people right here tonight that have let things get between them and God? There are people that have put their family ahead of God. Oh, preacher, I would have liked to have been under the preaching. I know I need it and so on, but you see, I've got these kids and these... Oh, brother, don't use your children for an excuse. Don't do that. You know, every time you raise up children or business or family or house or business, whatever you do, whenever you put something else, whether it's a fear or ridicule or some secret society you belong to or an illicit affair that you got carrying on or gambling or the bottle or habits or narcotics, whatever it happens to be, whatever you're putting up there and you're putting that up as a buffer between you and God, you're literally deserving the title of a fool, my friend. You are coveting something. You're putting something up there. You're trading it, exchanging it for your soul. And listen, if you're really walking in light, as this Bible says, and I'm sorry, I don't have the time to go into the full facets of what it means to walk in light. But if you're walking in light, as the Scripture said, you cannot at any moment while you're in light walk in darkness. You can't combine the two. Some people will put things between them and God. A lot of young people today that are not committed to Christ simply because their friends are more important to them than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of businessmen in the church today that are not worth shooting as far as God is concerned because they put their business before the Lord Jesus Christ. There are women today that cannot do anything in the name of Christ that really are bound down and tied down by things, the affairs of their life, because they put that before God. And listen, that's what covetousness is. It's putting something between you and God. You're exchanging yourself, your life, for something of fleeting value. It has no value at all. This man, obviously, wasn't prepared for the inevitable in life. The Lord Jesus Christ says that the wages of sin are death. And as far as I know, no one's ever been on strike about getting higher wages. They've always been the same. And the soul that sinneth it shall die. God says it's appointed unto men once to die and then judgment. That's inevitable. God says the soul that sinneth it shall surely die. God said she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. God says be sure your sins will find you out. God says whatsoever a man soweth that shall he also reap. God said fools make a mock at sin. And listen, brethren, death, sickness, despair, tragedy, trial, all of these things are part of life, and the lost man or woman without Christ is not prepared to meet these emergencies of life. They cannot meet them. They're not prepared. This man wasn't prepared for the inevitable. I wonder if you are. And I don't want to just point a finger to you. I wonder if I am. I wonder tonight, are we really prepared for what lies ahead? I really suspect, brethren, that God is going to bring some things upon us in the days ahead that's really going to try our faith. I think we're going to find out who the sheep and the goats really are. I wonder where you really stand tonight. What's between you and the Lord? What have you erected up there? What kind of a God have you got down there in your home that nobody knows anything about? What kind of an idol are you serving? It doesn't have to be made out of gold or silver or brass or wood or feathers. It can be something that's purely here in your mind and in your heart. It can be something that you've erected down inside of you that's really seated on the throne and has dispossessed the Lord and put Him over to one side. He's not ruling on the throne of your heart. Well, outwardly, you may profess much, but inwardly, down inside, you are a covetous person. I know some people tonight, personal acquaintances that I have up in Ohio, and they told me a while back that they had gotten very, very deeply in debt, and they said, Brother Rhodes, the reason we got in this mess we're in is because we really believed that it was a symbol of God's blessing, and we wanted everybody to think we were being successful. Now, here were people that were going to church every Sunday and doing everything they could, And they're out witnessing to people, and from all outward appearances were out and out Christians. But down inside, there was something in them that made them compete with the world, trying to look successful and appear to be something in the world. And listen, I know the world judges by those standards, but brethren, this book doesn't judge by those standards. The richest men that have ever lived had nothing. I'll show you the estimate that God placed on them, may I? 11th chapter of Hebrews. God tells us something about them. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it said in verse 32, "What shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, David also, and Samuel, of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through the possessions they had, received not promise." It doesn't say that. Why, it doesn't say one thing in there about anybody that had much. These people had nothing. They didn't even have life. And God says they're blessed. And he said this of them, of whom the world was not worthy. Now you go up today in Washington, D.C., and ask any of those big brains we got up there just what constitutes true success in their eyesight, and you'll get a definition that's just diametrically opposed to this. It's pretty safe. Take the opposite of what they think, and you'll pretty well come up with what the truth is. A truly successful man does not necessarily have anything. Jesus Christ said that. Man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. And you cannot judge God's blessing on your life by any material standards. The richest people have had the least, and the poorest people most often are those who have the most. I wonder again tonight, where is your God? Who is it that's ruling on your heart tonight? Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is he Lord of all of your life? You say yes. Is he Lord of your possessions? Is he? Has he overcome that terrible sin that was there in the Garden of Eden and will be in the last man that's on this earth? Is that sin of covetousness? Is he Lord over that? Because if he isn't, brethren, it'll rule in your life. It'll destroy your life. It'll take you down. It'll make a fool out of you. And you don't know. Maybe God has even pronounced death sentence on you. Then who shall those things be? I very often have quoted the fact that William Wrigley, the night that he died, told his nurse. He was muttering something, and she leaned down over him and said, "What is it, Mr. Wrigley?" Here was one of the wealthiest men on earth. And he said, "I would give all that I possess to be able to see one more sunrise." A man who had probably never even looked at a sunrise and probably took them all for granted now would have given every dime he had. Wrigley Field, Santa Catalina Island, the Wrigley Gun Fortune, the baseball teams, and all the other stuff he had. He would have given everything he had just to see one more sunrise. Oh, brethren, when men go out to meet God, what an estimate they place upon things they took for granted. What do you covet tonight? Let's stand for prayer.